And we do trust the Lord will bless us and encourage us tonight as we consider this very interesting subject. So we're going to read some verses, please, from the book of Ezekiel and chapter 38. The book of Ezekiel and chapter 38. I think at this point, too, I should warn you that this subject will take me just a little while to push through. And so whilst I do hope to be finished within the hour, I may just need to go a little further than that. And I understand that there are some people on the call who cannot stay on longer than that. And you may just have to put down the phone or turn off the Zoom. Please feel free to do that. I won't be offended whatsoever, but I do want to do some kind of justice really to the subject and make sure that we get through to the end. Because right at the end, we'll be thinking about things that are very practical and challenging for us. So this ministry will be interesting, I'm sure of that, but it will be a little bit different. And in places, it will be a little bit technical, because these scriptures, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we might well touch on just the last part of Daniel 11 too, they're just not so well known to us. So I need to lay quite a bit of the foundation work first. And we trust that the Lord will encourage us and help us in that. So the subject is this: the role of Russia in Bible prophecy, or as I prefer, and Richard prefers too, when Gog meets God. And that's what you have in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Gog meets God. So let's think then about the role of Russia in Bible prophecy. Now, we do need to read quite a portion of this chapter. So we'll begin, please, verse 1 of chapter 38. It says this: "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog." Now, we'll speak more about him in a moment, but that seems to be not a personal name, but rather it's a title. Just like Pharaoh or Caesar or Tsar, this man is referred to as Gog, and he is of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, I have to say that is not a proper translation. It should really read the prince of Rosh, which is a proper name, R-O-S-H, the prince of Rosh, of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince, or better, the prince of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. Notice this phrase: in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Now, we're thinking about this, and it will be evident in a moment, that this is the land of Israel. And isn't it interesting that as Gog and all of his hordes come down upon the land of Israel, well, it says here that it will be in the latter years, and he will be coming against a people that have been brought back from the sword. And look at the next phrase: and is gathered out of many people. So here is a people that have endured warfare, even captivity, that have been spread amongst the nations. But at this point in time, they have been restored to the land of Israel. And against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and this is describing the people of Israel, they shall dwell safely, that is confidently, all of them. So that describes this people, God's earthly people, gathered back into the land of Israel. Now, verse 9, thou shalt ascend. This is Gog and all his hordes, and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And why is he coming? To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, and they have gotten cattle and goods. Those that, and this phrase is lovely, those that dwell in the midst of the land. Literally, in the navel, in the center of the earth. Now, I want you to drop down from verse number, well, let's just read verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now, I take it that the peoples of these lands, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, they are not involved in this warfare, but it seems from this verse that they are raising some kind of very feeble protest against all that Gog and his hordes are doing. So from verse 13, just drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Now, this is describing the judgment that God is going to bring upon Gog and his hordes, upon all those that come down from the north. So there will be a great earthquake. There will be a turning of the troops upon themselves. And then verse 22, and I will plead against him, or I will judge him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And this is the reason behind it all. Says the Lord God, thus will I magnify myself, and I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I think we'll leave the reading there for the sake of time, and trust we know that the Lord will bless that reading to us. Now, if our subject tonight is the role of Russia in Bible prophecy, you understand, of course, that were you to take up a concordance, or these days, were you to type the word Russia into your online concordance, well, of course, you won't find it in the Bible. There's no mention at all of the word or the name Russia. It's not to be found in Scripture. And neither is Moscow to be found in Scripture. But let me tell you this. Russia, and certainly countries of the former Soviet Republic, There is no doubt in my mind, and I'll show you this in a moment from Ezekiel 38, that those countries have a part to play in end time events. And what we're going to find is that this chapter and chapter 39 too, which it really gives the same event from a slightly different perspective. But this chapter is predicting, it's prophesying a movement of Russia and many nations alongside her. I would even call it a Russian-led invasion, a coalition that's going to come primarily from the north, and they're going to come as a flood, even as a thunderstorm, down upon the nation of Israel. So we're going to see that playing out before us in Ezekiel 38, and we'll make reference to Ezekiel 39. Now you say, well, why these two great chapters? Well, you'll find that these chapters are giving us two messages, and they are two messages that come from God to an individual called Gog. And I think the difference is this, that when you're reading through Ezekiel 38, you'll find that this is describing the warfare, the event, from the perspective of Gog himself. And isn't it remarkable? And we just rejoice in this, that God even knows the innermost thoughts and the innermost motivations of this man, this leader called Gog. So you look, for example, at verse 10 of chapter 38. We read it together. It shall come to pass at the same time that things shall come into thy mind, and God knows them. And again, verse 10, thou shalt think an evil thought, and God knows exactly the thoughts, every one of them, that are coming into the mind of this evil man. So I think you will find when you're reading through chapter 38, that generally speaking, it describes all that's going to take place in this particular day throughout this warfare, but from the perspective of Gog. When you come into chapter 39, and I do not believe it's a different event, and I will be drawing your attention to some of the statements that are made in that chapter, I think in chapter 39, we have more of the detail, specific detail. But that chapter is going to emphasize not so much from the perspective of Gog, but it's going to emphasize the purpose of God, the purpose of deity in this particular warfare. Look, for example, at verse 7 of chapter 39. It says this, so will I make. Now, there's this constant repetition, especially in chapter 39, of I will, I will, I will. This is what God is doing. And look at verse 7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of, and notice this, my people, Israel. They belong to him. There's a future for Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. It's a chapter that is written from the perspective of deity. It is detailing the purpose of God in all this warfare. Look again at verse 21. I love some of these statements of chapter 39. And I will set, not my people Israel now, but my glory among the heathen. That's the nations. And all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. It's all from the perspective of deity. Now, there's one more thing I want to say just before we get into the meat of the matter, and it is this. I want to make what we're thinking about tonight very relevant to us as believers in the day and age in which we live. And I suppose it is particularly relevant to us. And Russia and the Ukraine are particularly in our psyche, in our thoughts, in our prayers, even tonight. But you remember there was an occasion when the Lord Jesus, he spoke to the Pharisees and he spoke to the Sadducees and he called them hypocrites. And he called them hypocrites because they could discern the signs of the sky. And they could read the sky. And they could predict from a reading of the sky, whether in the morning or the evening. They could predict what the weather would be on the next day. And do you remember the Lord Jesus in very strong language? He calls them hypocrites and he says this, you might be able to discern the sky and you might be able to predict and to read the weather. But he says, you're unable to, but you should be able to discern, that is, evaluate the signs of the times. They couldn't. And they didn't. But we should be able to design, discern, and evaluate the very signs of the times in which we live. Now, I don't want to be sensationalist tonight, and I won't be that. And I'm not even saying that the events that are going on in Ukraine tonight are to be found in the Word of God, or are even a precursor to what we read here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I will say this. We need to be aware of what is going on in the world today. And we need to seek to view current world events through the lens of the Word of God. And be sure of this. The stage is being set. And individuals and rulers and nations are being aligned. And God's earthly people, that is the nation of Israel, you know that they are God's great sundial. And if we want to know where we are in the purpose and in the mind of God, we look to that nation. And we're sure of this, that her recent history, and I'm thinking really about the last 50, 60 years, her recent history suggests that the rising sun, I'm thinking about the Son of Righteousness, I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus arising with healing in his wings, the second glorious advent of the Son of Righteousness is not too far away. And if that's not too far away, thank God our being caught away to meet him in the air is even closer. So you'll just bear that caveat, won't you? You'll bear those comments in mind as we think about the role of Russia in Bible prophecy tonight. Now, this is what I want to do. I want to answer, and some will be much briefer than others, I want to answer five questions tonight in relation to what we've been reading in Ezekiel 38. They are really rather basic journalistic questions. And the first question we're going to ask is this, well, where is all of this going to take place? And if you want a more, well, convoluted subject or title, let's call it the site of the conflict, S-I-T-E. Where exactly are the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 going to take place? Well, this is pretty straightforward, I suppose. If you look, for example, at verse 16 of chapter 38, it says, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel. So it seems as if the events of this conflict and warfare are going to take place in the land of Israel. Now, what I find remarkable is this. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 38, it says that the people of the nation of Israel are those who are dwelling in the midst of the land. Perhaps a more literal translation would be this. The people of the nation of Israel, having been gathered back to their land, says the word of God, they are dwelling literally in the navel of the earth. I tell you, what a description. The people of Israel, dwelling in the very heart, the geographical center, the navel of the world. That's what God made them, you know. He didn't tuck them away in the furthest, farthest part of the north, or even the south for that matter. God, when he chose his earthly people Israel, he placed them and he gave them a promised land that geographically is right in the navel and the center of the world. And a very similar phrase is used again by Ezekiel in chapter 5 and verse 5. And it says there that Israel is the very center of the nations. Now, why is that? Well, the reason for that is simply this, that God chose his earthly people and gave to them so many blessings and privileges, not least the word of God itself. And he gave it to that small people. And he located them geographically in the center of the earth, that they might be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles and to the heathen. And God, in his grace, he placed that privileged people right in the geographical center of all the earth. Isn't it remarkable? Now, I say that, and it's a little bit bypath alley, but just because we find it in Ezekiel 38. So where is this warfare, this conflict going to take place? It's going to take place in Israel. Now, you will notice that three times in these two chapters, God is going to speak about the mountains of Israel. So look, for example, at verse 2 of chapter 39. I will turn thee back, and I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So three times over, there is being emphasized that this warfare is going to take place on the mountains of Israel. Now, Israel has a large ridge of mountains that essentially divides the land. And those mountains run from north to south, like a spine, right through the center of Israel and just to the east of the capital city of Jerusalem. You say, is that important? You remember Israel, don't you, being God's sundial? Do you know that when that nation was reestablished as a political entity back in 1948, do you know at that time, none of the mountains of Israel even belonged to that land? That was 1948. And so you might have said, well, Israel are back in the land, and now the people are flooding back, and we can see how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But, well, Ezekiel 38 would have given you trouble, and 39, because the mountains of Israel did not belong at that point in time to the land and the nation of Israel until 1967. And in 1967, there was what has become very famously known as the Six-Day War, when Israel vastly expanded her borders. And that great spine of mountains that once belonged or was in the hands of the Jordanian Arabs, now that whole mountain range belongs and is part of the land of Israel. So where is this conflict going to take place? Well, in Israel, and more specifically, upon the mountains of Israel. Now, that's question number one. Question number two, not the where question now, but the who question. Who exactly is going to be involved in this warfare? And we'll call this not so much the site of the conflict, but the states that will be involved in the conflict. And sorry for any of my American friends who might be on the call or listen to the ministry. I'm not talking about the United States. Now, I have to say this, whenever it is that I go to the US, the question that I get asked the most is this: dear brother, is the United States to be found in the Word of God? Well, I don't think they are. I really don't. And well, that just puts an end to my invite of returning to the land. I don't think they are. But when I say the states that will be involved in this conflict, I'm sorry, but I'm not talking about the United States. I don't think they're here. They might be there by implication in Tarshish, but we'll come to that a little later. Now, who exactly is involved in this warfare? Well, we're right at the beginning of chapter 38. And this will just bring Russia fully into our focus. At the beginning of chapter 38, there is brought before us nine different, I won't call them countries, but nine different people groups. Let's just enumerate these nine. Look, for example, at verse 2. Now, I'm not including Gog. Gog is an individual. He's not a people group. He is a leader. He is a prince of a group of nations, peoples, a coalition. So verse 2 says, set thy face against Gog, who is of the land. Here is number one, the land of Magog. Now, Mr. Darby and the Revised Version and many other versions besides translate this verse as follows. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog. Number one, the prince of Rosh. Number two, and Meshech. Number three, and Tubal. Number four, and prophesy against him. Now look down to verse 5. Persia, number 5. Ethiopia, 6. Libya, 7. Verse 6. Gomer and all his bands, 8. And finally, number 9, the house of Togarmah. And these individuals, as we're going to be told on a number of occasions, they come from the north and from the northernmost parts. Nine different people groups. And I want to talk to you about these various peoples. Now, just remember, and I've noted it already with you, on a number of occasions in these two chapters, we are being told that these people groups are going to come from the north, primarily. There are a couple of nations that will come from the south, but primarily they're coming from the north and even the furthest reaches of the north. Now, I used to be a geography teacher. I suppose not many of you on the call have been geography teachers, but have you ever drawn a straight line north from the land of Israel, even from Jerusalem? You know, if you run directly north from Jerusalem, first of all, you will come to Lebanon, and then you will just push through a little part of Syria, and you will come into Turkey. From Turkey, you come to the Black Sea, and directly north of the Black Sea, the Ukraine, and then Russia. And the furthest northernmost parts, in a direct northerly line from Jerusalem, is ultimately the land of Russia. And if you draw a line directly north, a straight line, you come not just too far west of the capital city of Russia, and that is Moscow. Now, just bear that in mind. So let's think about these people groups, and we're going to have to do this rather briefly. And as I've said, there's a lot of background study that goes into this. I am just giving you what, in many respects, is the very best estimate of where exactly these peoples and these lands would lie today. So first of all, verse 2, a man who is called Gog. As I've said, it's not a proper name, it's a title, like Pharaoh would have been a title. But I think this name is significant because Gog means, well, some say it means darkness. And certainly this man is characterized by spiritual darkness. He is setting himself against God and the people of God. But most will say that Gog means high, or supreme, a lofty one, And there's absolutely no doubt that this man, he sets himself in pride. He sets himself high above not only God's people, but God himself. So he's an individual that's marked by pride. Now, verse 2, he is a ruler of the land of Magog. Now, Magog is very interesting because you will find him. He's also an individual, but you will find him in Genesis chapter 10 in the table of the nations. And you will find that originally Magog was the second son of Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Magog was actually a grandson of Noah. But as far as we can learn, geographically, historically, Magog gave rise to a group of people that lived in the land of the ancient Scythians. Now, Josephus tells you that. And that's significant because that land, now we're not speaking about an individual here. We're speaking about a group of people that sprang from an individual and lived in a region, an area called Magog, and Gog is their leader. Now, that land undoubtedly belonged to the ancient Scythians. It is land that today is located in Central Asia. And it includes, now listen carefully, five former Soviet republics. We often call them the Stans because they're Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, countries just like that. But the land doesn't just involve them. It also includes where Ukraine is today, and not just Ukraine, but also Russia. So this man Gog, he is the leader of a large area of land that includes these former Soviet republics, Ukraine and Russia. Now, I'm not going to go into so much detail with the others, but notice this. Not only is he of the land of Magog, but he is also called the Prince of Rosh. Now, that is the correct translation of verse 2. And just to give you some evidence, the Septuagint, which of course is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that was translated just 300 years after Ezekiel wrote these words. And the Septuagint translates it as Gog of the land of Magog, the ruler of Rosh. Now, why is Rosh so significant? A proper name. Why? Because, do you know that just a couple of hundred years after the Lord Jesus, Byzantine Christians that were living in Asia Minor, that huge region that Paul evangelized so carefully, well, they plainly and clearly identified Rosh as being located in modern day Russia. So we have a man who belongs to a land that today is inhabited by former Soviet republics, Ukraine and Russia. And he's the prince, he's the leader of Rosh, which undoubtedly is to be identified again with Russia. Now, let me just note these other peoples and we'll do it very briefly. You say, what about Meshech, verse 2, and Tubal? Well, you will find them on a number of occasions in scripture and even in the book of Ezekiel. And you will find that they were ancient trading partners with the city of Tyre, which is in Lebanon. And it seems as if they were slightly further north than Tyre, but they traded slaves with them and even brass or copper. Meshech and Tubal today would be located in modern day Turkey. Now, you're putting all this together, aren't you? Russia, some of the Stans, such as Kazakhstan, Turkey, Ukraine. There are other lands Look at verses 5 and 6. Persia. Now, Persia is easy to identify. Until 100 years ago, or even less than that, Persia was known as Persia, but was re-identified, of course, as Iran. And then you have Ethiopia. It's not so much Ethiopia as we know it today, but it's a little further north of Ethiopia. Kush is the name of the country in the original Hebrew. It would be located in northern Sudan today. Libya is as we know it. Goma and Togarmah, very likely in Turkey. Now put it all together. In the end times and in the latter days, there's going to be this coalition of nations and peoples that today are located in Russia and Turkey and Kazakhstan and Ukraine and Libya and Sudan and Iran. And they're going to join together in a coalition. And they're going to come down like a flood from the north upon the tiny nation and the tiny people of Israel. Now, here's the crux of the matter. What links them all together? What links these nations today together, apart from the fact that they're named in scripture and in prophecy? What links them all together? I'll tell you. Number one, Russia links them all together. Russia has very strong and very close ties with all of those countries. She also has a military presence in all of those countries, including northern Sudan and Libya. Interesting. Number two, what also links almost all of those countries together, except for perhaps Russia, is that they are militant Muslim countries. And because they are militant Muslim countries, not moderate Muslims like Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, they are militant Muslim countries. And because of that, they have a fervent hatred of the nation of Israel. And there is nothing they would like more than to wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, Russia is not so much a militant Muslim country, but isn't it interesting that Russia does have the highest population of Muslims in all of Europe living within its borders? 16 million of them. And I wonder, did you notice at the beginning of chapter 38, I think it's verse 4, I will put hooks into thy jaws, says the Lord. I wonder if there's a sense in which there will be a hook in the mouth of Russia, even Gog. There's a sense in which he's a little bit reluctant to move down with this coalition against Israel. But all of those other countries that she has such strong and close ties with means that she will have to move with them in coalition. But God is putting a hook in the mouth and drawing her down from the north. Right, two questions answered. The where, that's the site of the conflict. The who will be involved, the states in the conflict. Very briefly, because we've read some of this, I want to talk about the what. The stages of the conflict. What exactly is going to take place? Well, you will notice, and we'll do this briefly because you can read these chapters for yourselves. Very briefly, notice this. Gog himself, well, he has a plan. And not only is he being reluctantly drawn with this hook in his mouth, but he is coming down with his whole and very well-equipped army against the nation of Israel. That's in verse 4. When it is that he decides to come against the nation, verse 9, his attack is going to be very swift. It's going to be very decisive. And verse 9 of chapter 38 says, he is going to descend upon Israel. He's going to roll down upon them like a thunderstorm. This plan of attack will be premeditated. Verse 10, verse 11, God knows what will come into his mind. God knows his evil thought. Gog knows that the nation of Israel is unexpected. They are living at rest. They are unprotected. They're living in unwalled cities. And as a result of that, Gog will have a premeditated plan to come down swiftly, like a thunderstorm, upon Israel. So there's a plan. That's part of the stages of the conflict. Verse 13, there appears to be a protest. So that Sheba and Dedan, now you know about Sheba because of the Queen of Sheba, of course, who came up to Solomon. Sheba would be located in the modern day Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. Now it's almost as if they're putting up their hands and they're saying, well, are you really going to do this? Verse 13, are you really going to go down against Israel and take this spoil? Are you able to do this? There's maybe a touch of cynicism. But joining with them is Tarshish. You know a little bit about Tarshish. Jonah took a ship that was going to Tarshish. Tarshish became known as a region to the far west that was really associated with trade. But far western nations. Isn't it interesting? It's almost as if these far western nations, along with those of the Arabian Peninsula, like Saudi Arabia, they're making a protest. They're not getting involved. No, no, no. But they're making a protest. They're displaying some kind of cynicism, very much like what western nations are doing even today, as Russia is marching against Ukraine, there's a lot of cynicism, there's a lot of protest. But these Western lands, and we understand why, are not getting involved in physical conflict. Well, something similar is going to happen in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So there's a plan, there's a protest. Verse 17, there isn't really much warfare. There is a punishment. And it's a punishment that is divine, because God is going to bring his judgment against Gog and his hordes. And verse 17 says, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel? And the answer actually to that question is no, he's not. You see, God in his providence and in his sovereignty, God had allowed, even selected certain nations, Assyria, Babylon, to come down from the north and allowed them to take his people away into captivity. That was part of the purpose of God. That was divinely sanctioned, but not Gog, not this attack. And therefore, it seems as if God is going to reach out in his fury. That's verse 18. Against Gog and all of his hordes. He will punish them. There will be a mighty earthquake, verses 19 and 20. The troops will actually turn on one another, verse 21. And God will pour out from heaven a plague, pestilence, hailstones, fire, brimstone. You'll find it all in verse 22 of chapter 38. So Gog has a plan. There is a protest. There is divine punishment. Sorry, this is a little macabre. And when you get into chapter 39, there's even more detail. There's going to be a provision. Now, I'm saying all this because it's going to help us in a moment when I talk about the when. When will this happen? Well, there's going to be a provision. There will be a massacre of Gog and all his hordes. And there will be thousands upon thousands of dead bodies that will be lying slain upon the mountains of Israel. And those dead bodies will provide a sacrificial feast for the fowls of the air, for vultures, for birds, for wild animals. Chapter 39, verse 4. If you want it in even more detail, verses 17 to 20 of chapter 39, What a provision will be made, a rather somber provision for all of those animals. But there will be a provision made too for the people of Israel. Not only will they be delivered, but in actual fact, the residents of the cities of Israel. Now, we didn't read this, but you'll find it in chapter 39. The residents of the cities of Israel will come out from their cities and collect the instruments of war that Gog and his hordes were using. And they will collect it and use it as firewood, as fuel, listen to this, for 7 years. 7 months they'll be burying the bodies, but 7 years they will be burning all of the instruments of war. And so the final stage in this conflict is that of purification. Purification. Because verse 11, 12, and 15 of chapter 39 says that these bodies will be collected by the people of Israel, and a vast graveyard will be made for Gog and his hordes. 7 months it will take to bury all of the bodies that aren't feasted upon by wild animals and birds. And they will be buried in a valley that will be called Haman Gog, the valley of the slain ones of Gog. So the stages of the conflict, that's what. Now, I'm coming towards the end of the ministry, but this is perhaps the most difficult part of all. Let's fourthly ask the question, when? When is all this going to happen? We've seen some evidence. We've seen something of what will take place. But when exactly will it happen? I'm going to call this the setting of the conflict. Now, this is a very difficult question to answer, and it's a question on which many of my brethren will not be agreed. But I want to give you three pieces of evidence, and then I'm going to tell you where I think this fits in the program of God for the end times. Please listen carefully to these three pieces of evidence, because wherever this warfare fits, it must satisfy each of these pieces of primary evidence. Number one, think about, please, the position of these chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Now, I have to tell you this very, very briefly, but we have been reading in the third and final major section of the book of Ezekiel, and it runs from chapter 33 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 48. These are chapters that deal with the future blessing of the nation of Israel. And if in the first part of the book of Ezekiel, there has been judgment upon Judah and the glory has departed, thank God. In the last part of the book of Ezekiel, there is blessing for the people of Israel and the glory is returning. Isn't it wonderful? And you can divide that last final section, chapter 33 to 48, you can divide it into two sections. From 33 to 39, that's the section we're in, it deals with the regathering of the people of Israel. And that regathering is initially a regathering in unbelief. Now, you've got that. And chapters 38 and 39 come right at the end of that subsection. Then when you come to chapter 40, and this runs to 48, it's not so much the regathering of Israel, initially in unbelief, it is the restoration of the temple and temple worship. And you know the wonderful chapters from Ezekiel 40 onwards that deal with the various specifications of the millennial temple. And what does it say right at the end of Ezekiel? Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. So when you come to chapter 40, well, that is the millennial reign. And chapters 38 and 39 seem therefore to be prior to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. In fact, will you just look, please, right at the end of chapter 39 and verse 22, which says this: "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." And look at the last verse, verse 29: "Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel." Now, that's something that will come right at the end of the tribulation, right at the beginning of the millennial reign. The Spirit is being poured out upon the nation of Israel. So you must remember the location of these two chapters in the wider position of the book of Ezekiel. That's point number one. Number two, think about the period in which, not just the position of these chapters in Ezekiel, but the period in which they will take place. Chapter 38, verse 8 says this: "The latter times." Chapter 38, verse 16 says this: "The last days." Now, that is different to the last days of the New Testament. The last days of the New Testament we're living in, it refers to the period of the church, this day of grace. But we're in Ezekiel 38. We're in the Old Testament. And those two phrases, the latter times and the last days in the Old Testament, they always refer to the latter times and last days of the nation of Israel, not the church. Please make a difference between the church and the nation of Israel. And if you follow this through in a concordance, whenever you come across the phrase latter times or last days in the Old Testament, it always refers to the tribulation period and embraces the second coming of Christ, that is the return of Messiah, and his kingdom that will issue forth from his coming. Let me give you one example. Jeremiah 30, verse 24. "The enemies of Israel will be judged. Jacob will be restored in the latter days." So it refers to the judgment of Israel's enemies and the restoration of Jacob. One more point of primary evidence: its position in Ezekiel, the period of the last days. Thirdly, peace. Israel is reclining in peace. Verse 8 of chapter 38 and verse 11 and verse 14, Israel is living safely. That word means she is living in security. The people of Israel have calm assurance. Could you say that they have that today? I'm not so sure. But in this day, they will have calm assurance. The word is they will be living in freedom from anxiety and freedom from fear. And they will also be living in cities that are unwalled. They have absolute security and no fear at all of attack from without. So you've got those three pieces of evidence, haven't you? The position of these chapters in Ezekiel, the period of the latter times or the last days, and thirdly, Israel enjoying peace. Now, because of my time, I can't go into the detail, but I have written a set of notes. And if you want those notes, they're in prose. They're not really in note form, so you can read them like a book. Although I can't write things like a book, but you can read them if you want to. It goes into much more detail. Ask me at the end or let me know and I'll give you the notes. The probability, therefore, as to when this will take place, well, you have to satisfy those three things. Some of my good brethren say, well, this is just descriptive of Armageddon. This will take place at the end of the tribulation. Well, you might say that. And it does satisfy the position in Ezekiel. And it does satisfy the period of the last days, but it doesn't satisfy Israel living in peace. There is no way that Israel will be living in peace at the end of the tribulation. Far from it. Some say, well, Gog and Magog appear in Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, which takes place at the end of the millennium, when Gog and Magog come up against God and he rains fire from heaven, you say it sounds very, very similar to what we have here in Ezekiel. But it cannot be the end of the millennium. You say, why not the end of the millennium? Well, it might satisfy the period of the last days because it involves the kingdom. And it might satisfy Israel living in peace. Certainly they'll be in peace during the millennial reign of Christ. But it doesn't satisfy the position that these chapters take in the book of Ezekiel. Because as soon as you come out of 39, you have the beginning of the millennium, the setting up of the temple and its worship, it's falling flat. So you say, enough of the detail. When, in all probability, will this take place? Well, my brother, my sister, I feel, and I'm not being dogmatic about it at all, I feel that this is a warfare, this is an attack, this is a conflict that will take place very, very early in the tribulation. Very early in the tribulation. I think that satisfies its position in the book of Ezekiel. It satisfies the period of the latter times and the last days. And it also satisfies peace in the land of Israel. You say, how can Israel have peace in the tribulation? Well, remember this from Daniel chapter 9. The tribulation begins with the signing of a peace covenant and peace treaty between Israel and the man of sin. So that for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Israel will be living for the first time in many years in peace and security because they've signed a treaty with the man of sin. Now, Isaiah calls that. He calls that a treaty or an agreement with death and with hell. And that's because they seem to be unaware of the man that they've signed the treaty with. But they will be living in peace. That satisfies too, by the way, 7 years of burning weapons in Israel. I can see that the people of Israel, even in the Great Tribulation, will be taking what they can for fuel and firewood 7 years. This is what I think. I rather wonder if this attack in Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be a militant Muslim response to the signing of a peace treaty in Israel. Here are nations that would like nothing less than to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And now they've been guaranteed peace and security with a man who comes from the West, maybe even with the European Union, maybe even with NATO. And they are apoplectic with rage. And as a result, this coalition might have something as well to do with, by the way, with the Dome of the Rock and the temple that needs to be built in Jerusalem and so on. In absolute rage and fury, they will come down very early in the tribulation against Israel, now dwelling in peace and security, just to test at least the covenant that has been made with the man of sin. By the way, that parallels Revelation chapter 6. Do you remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse? The first horseman that comes out is a man who's seated on a white horse. He's not the Lord Jesus. He is a counterfeit Christ. He offers false peace. Now, that's the treaty. And what follows on behind that first seal and the white horse? Well, it's the second seal and a red horse. And that red horse symbolizes warfare. And power was given to him to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And to him was given a great sword. Is it the warfare of Ezekiel 38 and 39? Well, I need to finish, and I'm going to finish by saying this. Now, please, if you've lived with me so far, I congratulate you. I really do. Could you just hold on, please, for 5 minutes? Here's the last question. Why will this happen? Why does God allow this to happen? What is, and here's the alliteration again, sorry, is a bad habit. What is the significance of this conflict? Why will it happen? Well, Gog, of course, has his reasons. You'll find in these chapters that he comes down because he's proud, because he wants to take plunder, because Israel is characterized by riches and he wants the riches. Gog will come down because he wants land. Gog will come down because of his hatred for the people of Israel. There are reasons why Gog and all his hordes will come. But I'm not so interested in him. The real significance of this conflict is this: that God himself might be glorified, might be honored, might be sanctified. In all that will take place, the purpose of God will be furthered. This is another step in his eternal plan to make Israel the head of the nations, and beyond that, to glorify his Son in the very place where he was despised and rejected. And let me tell you, when Russia and those militant Muslim nations are wiped from the face of the earth, because it's not just the people who will be destroyed, the lands will be too. What a vacuum of power will be created in the earth. A vacuum of power that the man of sin will fill at the midpoint of the tribulation. And what awful, awful days they will be. And yet that first beast of Revelation 13, he will ultimately be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the glorious Christ. And that at the end of the tribulation. And there will be a final and a full gathering of the people of Israel to God himself in the person of Christ. And the Spirit of God will be poured out upon them. Joel chapter 2. Why will this take place? Is another step in the mighty and assured purpose of God. And in it all, listen to this. It's not just the purpose of God, but it's the praise of God that will absolutely abound throughout the earth. You noticed the language, didn't you? And even at the beginning of the tribulation, this could be the case, that Jehovah will be magnified. He's a great God. He's the one who's going to destroy these hordes, not the man of sin, although he might try and claim the victory. But God will destroy them. Fire from heaven. And as a result, God will be magnified. He's a great God. Look at the language of verse 23 of chapter 38. It says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. So therefore, God will be magnified. He's a great God. God will be sanctified. He's a unique God. God will be glorified. He's the only God. And Jew and Gentile, the Jews and the nations, will come to know that Jehovah is the one true God. There's going to be great salvation even in the tribulation, you know. And I wonder if this will be one of those events, a catalyst to turn men and women in faith to the one true God, the one true God who ultimately will be revealed in the person of Christ. And so I close with this. The significance of the conflict the why and the wherefore, we won't be here. We'll be raptured to glory before this takes place. And therefore, the perspective of believers is this. There's going to be a mighty battle of thrones in the last days. Scripture speaks of the King of the North, Daniel 11. It speaks of the King of the South, Daniel 11. It speaks of kings from the East, Revelation 16. It speaks implicitly of a man of sin who will be a ruler and a king from the West. Kings from the North, South, East, and West. But there's another king. There's a fifth king. He's not from North, South, East, or West. He's a king from above. And he's the king over every other king. He's the Lord over every other Lord. And he's coming in a glorious day to establish peace and righteousness in the earth and rule universally. Do you know, as believers, we should celebrate that day. Look forward to that day. Rejoice in that day. But you know, we're not waiting for the King of Kings. We are watching for the Lord out from heaven. We are watching for the coming of the Son of God. Thank God for our hope. What a hope we have. We have a hope in the rapture. We have a hope of being caught away, snatched away, to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And I tell you this, as we hear of wars, rumors of wars, hyperinflation, spiraling living costs, economic and political turmoil, I can see, by the way, little echoes of the horsemen of Revelation 6. They will be in the tribulation. We will not be here, but I can see echoes. When you look at all of that, you sing as I sing. Faith can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart, your heart, is longing to be with him evermore. So think of this. God is in control. God is on the throne. God has a purpose for the nations. God has a purpose for Israel. But before all of that, he's going to take us away. Those who belong to the church, those who live in this day of grace, he's taking us away to meet Christ in the air. Comfort one another with these words. And that thought of the soon coming Christ, I tell you, it should control the way that we live. It should control our conduct. It should control our living. What a prospect. And yet there are folks who need to know, who must know, the wonder of the gospel. God help us in being faithful to Christ until the day he comes. It's an interesting subject, isn't it? I haven't done it much justice. I've just touched bits and pieces here and there. But the role of Russia in Bible prophecy when Gog meets God. And we trust that God will bless his word to us tonight.